Please open your Bible to the book of Habakkuk, or Habakkuk, if you prefer to say it that way. Either way, we'll get you there. And I hope you can find this little book. How many have gotten smart enough now to put a marker in their Bibles? Are you doing that? Okay. It does help. Well, let's begin our time in God's Word tonight with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for this Easter Sunday. We thank you for everything that it commemorates. This culminates the weekend when we celebrate not only his resurrection, but our Lord's death on our behalf, his crucifixion, his suffering at the hands of cruel and sinful men. We thank you, Lord, that he was willing to die to pay the penalty for sin. We thank you that though he was buried and remained in that tomb, that on Easter Sunday, that first Sunday of Easter, he rose again. And we do celebrate that and we rejoice in that. And help us to proclaim that truth to this lost world. Lord, I do pray that tonight as we look into this Old Testament passage, that you would help us again as we look into this and get a sense of the historical context and the issues that the prophet was writing about. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to see how it applies to us today, how some of the very same struggles that the prophet is experiencing are struggles that we too experience. The very same questions that he asks are the questions that we have. So I pray that you would help us tonight in our study. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you recall the way this book begins, the prophet is crying unto the Lord. He is greatly disturbed. He's crying out to the Lord and he's saying, "How long, Lord? How long am I going to have to look on this evil, this wickedness, this violence?" He's very disturbed by these things. He's troubled. His heart is troubled. He's troubled about the injustices that are taking place all around him. He's living in a nation that is in moral and spiritual collapse, a steep decline. And so he asks the Lord, "How long?" And he cries repeatedly unto the Lord. The Lord does not apparently give an immediate answer, but after some time, the Lord does give an answer. And his answer is, "Not much longer, Habakkuk. Not much longer. I will do a work in your days. You will see it. My justice will come. I, the Lord, will raise up the Chaldeans as the instrument of my justice." Now, you have to understand, when that message came to the prophet, it troubled him even more. The Chaldeans, Lord? The Chaldeans, that wicked nation, that heathen nation, that barbaric nation full of violence, the Chaldeans, Lord? Habakkuk found the Lord's answer to his prayers more perplexing than the situation that he started in. He has a lot more questions that he needs to ask the Lord. How could the Lord use them as the instrument of his justice? How could the Lord allow this pagan nation to trample upon the holy ground of Jerusalem, to profane his holy temple? How could the Lord allow that? How could the Lord allow his own people to be taken captive by this wicked nation? Tonight what we're going to see is the prophet is going to continue to cry out unto the Lord. He's crying out to the Lord once again, but this time he has a lot of questions that he wants to ask. A lot of questions about the Lord's intentions here. About the Lord using this nation, the Chaldeans. So follow along as I read in chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. "Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment, And, O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? And makest men as the fishes of the sea, as the creeping things that have no ruler over them. They take up all of them with the angle, that is, with the fish hook. They catch them in their net and gather them in their drag. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice unto their net and burn incense unto their drag, because by them their portion is fat and their meat plenteous. Shall they therefore empty their net and not spare continually to slay the nations? You get a sense of the prophet's inner struggle that's going on in his heart. He's full of questions and he's bringing them to the Lord. How can God employ this wicked nation, the Chaldeans, the Babylonian Empire, to carry out his justice? Many commentators and Bible students refer to this as Habakkuk's second complaint before the Lord, or his second perplexity, his second protest, if you will. In fact, let me just step back and give you a very simple outline of the book. In chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, we have the prophet's perplexity concerning evil that he saw all around him. Chapter 1, verses 5 through 11, the Lord's solution concerning evil. That is, that he was going to send the Chaldeans. Chapter 1, verses 12 through 17, the passage we're in tonight, the prophet's perplexity concerning the Lord's instrument of justice. We're going to turn the page next week on chapter 2, verse 1, the prophet's waiting, and then verses 2 through 5, the vision concerning the Lord's ultimate purposes. Chapter 2, verses 6 through 20, five woes of judgment. And then the book concludes with really a wonderful prayer that is a song of the prophet in chapter 3. I think we can identify with what the prophet's going through. I think we've already identified with him. We can look around us and we can be perplexed by the violence of our society, by its ungodliness. And we cry out to the Lord and we're even more perplexed when his answer seems to come in a way that we don't expect. And we're puzzled at the way he's working out and carrying out his justice. We have even more questions to ask the Lord. So what should we do? Well, at times like this in your life, you need to anchor your questions in God's eternal nature. That's what you need to do. That's what the prophet did. We're going to see that tonight as we go through this. And what I'd like to do, I'd like to structure my message tonight around the five questions that the prophet asked. So I'm going to group two of them together. But we're going to go through these five questions asked by the prophet. And I think we're going to see that we're going to be helped by analyzing these and dealing with them and seeing not only what is the question that the prophet asked, but what is the biblical answer to that question. So here's the first question that the prophet asks here in verse 12. Is not God from everlasting? He says, art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? Now understand, the prophet is not calling God's eternality into question here. He's not doubting whether God is eternal in the real sense. He's not having his Friedrich Nietzsche moment, if you know who he was. He was the one who said God is dead. He's not wavering in his faith that much. It's not giving up all hope. This is a rhetorical question with an obvious answer. Yes, God is eternal. Habakkuk isn't really doubting that. He's saying it aloud so that he can latch on to that truth. Of course, yes, God is eternal. One commentator said this, it is not a weak faith that torments Habakkuk, but a perplexed faith. Yes, we experience that. He's perplexed that the Lord would allow his people to be threatened with annihilation. That's what appears to be about to happen. Annihilation of the people of Israel. If you go back in time before his book is written, you have the division of the kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom's already gone away into Assyrian captivity. It's already fallen. And it would seem that Judah is next, and it's about to happen. And God is going to allow the Babylonians to come in and take his people captive. And Judah and Jerusalem and the temple of God are all going to fall. And so the prophet is looking at this circumstance, and he fears for God's people. He fears for their future. He's wondering if they're going to be annihilated, and he's wrestling with this in his own mind. He's saying, how can this be since they are the covenant people of God? God has made a covenant with these people, and he's sworn by his own name that he will keep that covenant with his people. So he's wrestling this in his mind. How can this be? Notice how Habakkuk addresses God here. Isn't this interesting? O Lord, my God. O Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, my God. He's saying, you are my God. I am declaring that I have a relationship with you. You are my God. You are the God whom I worship. And then he goes on to use an interesting phrase that, as far as I know, appears only here in the Old Testament. He says, mine Holy One. God is often called the Holy One of Israel. But here, the prophet makes it personal. My Holy One. I think he's kind of expressing here his dependence upon God, his hope in God, his trust in God, the covenant-keeping God. Somehow, God, this is all going to work out, and you're going to keep your covenant with your people. No doubt, Habakkuk is recalling to mind some important words from Moses' writing in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. And repayeth them that hate him to their face, to destroy them. He will not be slack to him that hateth him. He will repay him to his face. And so the prophet's trying to reconcile all this in his mind. What is going to happen? Is God going to allow his people to be annihilated? And yet, how would he then keep his covenant? Well, Habakkuk goes on to affirm his understanding of what the Lord was doing here. Look at the rest of verse 12. Notice this wonderful declaration. We shall not die. What an affirmation of faith. Habakkuk is expressing here his belief that somehow God is going to work this out, and he will not annul his covenant. He's saying it's impossible for Israel to perish. So somehow God is going to preserve his people as the covenant-keeping God. Then he goes on to express his understanding of the Lord's purposes in all this. O Lord, thou hast ordained them, the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, for judgment. And Almighty God, thou hast established them for correction. You know, really, the prophet has no doubt who's in control here. It's God. God is in control. Thou hast ordained, he says. This is God's plan. Thou hast established. God is working his plan. So as we look at this verse, really, this rhetorical question has an obvious answer. Is God not everlasting? Yes, he is. And the prophet is latching on to that truth. He's latching on to the relationship that he has with Almighty God, the eternal God. He's affirming his belief that God will preserve his people somehow. We shall not die. And he's acknowledging the fact that God is in control, that God has a plan and he's working his plan. So, is not God from everlasting? What's the biblical answer? Yes, he is. Yes, he is. He's the eternal, omniscient, omnipotent God of the universe who will not allow the wicked to go unpunished, but who will keep his covenant with his people. So anchor your questions in God's eternal nature. We've already now looked at that first question. We have a biblical answer. Let's move on now to verse 13, the second question. And I'm really going to group two questions together that appear in this verse that are somewhat in parallel in the Hebrew. How can a good God allow such evil? That's the way I'm going to state the question. There are really two questions here. The prophet asks, how can you watch this treachery? And how can you remain silent while the wicked swallow up those who are more righteous than they? Habakkuk is wrestling with a cosmic conundrum, a real puzzler. How is all this going to work out? I mean, God cannot behold evil, and yet there is this evil that is present. And so how can God continue to apparently look on it when he can't behold evil? How can he look favorably upon it and not do something about it? It's a conundrum. It's a puzzler. God is planning to use the evil and idolatrous nation of Babylon to carry out his justice. And surely that's what's meant here in this verse when it talks about this treachery and the ones who are wicked. When the wicked devour the man that is more righteous than he, the wicked here are representing Babylon. The treachery is theirs. And who then are the ones, who is the one who is more righteous than they? Well, this is referring to the people of God. In other words, God's people, the ones who know the true God and who worship the true God and have God's temple and so on and make the sacrifices to God. Aren't they more righteous than that pagan nation who worships the false gods and makes idols unto them? So the prophet is really puzzled here. How does all this come together? It's interesting in this verse, it says, the wicked devoureth the man. That's a very strong word there, devoureth. In fact, in Jeremiah, who was also writing during the same time, he describes how the Babylonians take over their enemies. It says, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, hath devoured me. He hath crushed me. He hath made me an empty vessel. He hath swallowed me up like a dragon. He hath filled his belly with my delicacies. He hath cast me out. In other words, he's chewed you up and swallowed you and eaten you whole. He devours the enemy. The Babylonians devour the nations around them. So how can God do this? How can God allow this to go on? How can God allow this wicked nation to commit such atrocities against the very people of God and to apparently lead them to the point of annihilation? What's the biblical answer? Well, in this context, the prophet does not offer us an answer. So we have to think in a broader biblical context. God will answer, and we're going to get to that next week when we turn the page and go into chapter 2. God will answer. The fact is, God is not going to allow his people to be annihilated. We know that. He's not going to allow that to happen. It may look like a case of total annihilation, but it won't be. God is going to preserve for himself a remnant, a precious few. This is his intention. This is his plan. Hold your place here and turn over to Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah, again, writing at the same time, about the same time, a little bit later, he goes into the captivity. He sees Jerusalem fall. Jeremiah 23. And we get a sense here of God's eternal purposes at work. Looking out farther in time now than Habakkuk is able to look. in Jeremiah 23, beginning in verse 2. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel against the pastors that feed my people. Ye have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doings, saith the Lord. Well, that sounds a whole lot like what Habakkuk is writing about and what the Babylonians are about to do. But let's read on. Verse 3, and I will gather, this is the Lord, I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries whither I have driven them. And I will bring them again to their folds. And they shall be fruitful and increase. And I will set up shepherds over them which shall feed them. And they shall fear no more nor be dismayed. Neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called the Lord, our righteousness. Who is Jeremiah writing about here? The Lord Jesus Christ. He's looking much farther out in time, beyond the Babylonian captivity, at a time when God will recall his people from the corners of the earth where he scattered them. Babylonian captivity lasted 70 years. And God did call his people back together. There weren't many of them. The time of Ezra and Nehemiah. And they managed to hang on all the way to the time of Christ. There was a remnant when Christ was born because he was born a Jew. He is the fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy. You see, God has a plan. God has a purpose. God is going to preserve unto himself a remnant. So God will keep his covenant. He's the covenant-keeping God. His plans cannot be thwarted. Blessings will come. And in the end, evil will be punished. There will be justice. And we need to anchor our questions in God's unchanging nature. He is the eternal God. He is the God of justice. And he is a God who preserves his people because he keeps his covenants. He's the God who keeps his promises. Well, let's go back to Habakkuk now, chapter 1, and let's go on to the next question that we find in verse 14. This question I'm going to state this way. How can a loving God allow such suffering? The prophet's now going to use a metaphor of fish caught in a net. And let's read now again verse 14. And makest men as the fishes of the sea, and as the creeping things that have no ruler over them. He's asking it in the form of a question. Why, Lord, are you doing this? And in this image, the Babylonians are pictured as fishermen who are going out and catching their enemies. They're taking their captives as a fisherman gathers up the fish in the net. And, of course, the fish here represent the people of Judah. They're caught in the net. They're caught by the hooks. And the prophet then goes on and develops this metaphor further as we go to the next couple of verses, verse 15. They take up all of them with the angle, with the hook. They catch them in their net and gather them in their drag, that is their dragnet. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice. This is the Babylonians now, these pagan idolaters. What are they going to do? They're going to make idols out of their net. They're going to burn incense into their drag. Because by them their portion is fat and their meat plenteous. So this military aggressor is pictured here as a fisherman who catches his fish in his net. Helpless captives caught in the net. There is no respect here for human dignity. They utterly humiliate the enemies that they conquer. There's no respect for human life. There's cruelty here. The captive are caught with hooks and nets. And this word net and also dragnet, the drag here, features prominently in this section of the passage. It's referring to two types of nets that fishermen would use. The net is the cast net. I don't know how many have ever done a cast net before. I used to do that on the coast of Florida. Went out with my buddies. We'd go out there with this big net, and you had to hold it and fold it a certain way and then throw it out. And if you did it right, it would spread out big and go into the water. And then you would pull it in, and it would kind of swoop in and close in and pull up all of those fish in one big cast. If you did it right and you hit the school right, you could pull in a catch so big that it would take more than one of you to pull it in. So that's a cast net. You know what a drag net is? That's what they would put out usually behind the boats, and they would pull them along or maybe walk them into the shallow water and pull in all the fish. So that's what's pictured here. These Babylonians are just catching all of these fish, all of these captives, all of the captives of the nations. Captives as numerous as the sand of the sea, we saw earlier in the chapter. Now, it may be that there's more than symbolism going on here. Because some of the reliefs, some of the artwork from this era depict the deities of the Babylonians pulling behind them the enemies in nets. And they're flopping around like fish. The enemies are flopping around like fish. That's what's depicted in the artwork. And the hooks may actually refer to something that started with the Assyrians. What the Assyrians would do, they were barbaric. When they captured their enemies, they would drive a hook through the lower lip and then string their enemies together single file. And it may be that the Babylonians perpetuated that practice. That may be what's pictured here. And so this might have been literal cruelty going on. So in the midst of all this human suffering, what do the cruel tormentors do? We're told here that they rejoice. Verse 15, they rejoice and are glad. To them, it's a big celebration. The cruel mockings of their enemies, the cruel tortures that they put their enemies through. It's all just for fun, for sport. That's what's pictured here. They celebrate their spoils of war and then make sacrifices to the weapons of their warfare. The prophet's question is, how can a loving and just God allow such suffering? Well, what's the biblical answer? This is a hard one, isn't it? We look around us. This is one of the very difficult questions to answer whenever there's some form of suffering, some tragedy that takes place in the world. What would you say to those parents of the students that perished in that boat that capsized in South Korea? What would you say to them when they look at you and they say, "Is not God a loving God? Why would he allow this to happen? Why would he allow my child to go through such suffering?" Theologians and philosophers refer to this as theodicy. That's the formal term, coming up with an answer to this perplexing question. And really, we have to answer this question on the basis of God's nature. That's the key. And there are really basically three options. One option is this: God is too weak to do anything about it. In other words, he's not really God at all. The next option would be God can do something about it, but he chooses not to. He's capricious. He doesn't care. He's distant. He's far away. He has no compassion. So yes, he's God, but he's not loving. That would be that conclusion. But the third option is this: that God can and will do something about it. That's the biblical answer. God can and will do something about it. He has his purposes and he has his timeline. And from our limited human perspective, we can't always see all his purposes. And we can't see his timeline. So we have to go back to what we know. What we know about God and his nature, what he has revealed to us in the pages of his word about himself. We can look at God and how he interacts with his creation, how he interacts with mankind. We can begin to get a sense of his eternal purposes as he unfolds for us his plan of redemption to save us, the human race that has fallen into rebellion and sin against him. Yes, he's a loving God. We need to step back and look at his bigger purposes. We need to trust him. Anchor our questions in his nature that does not change. Often when we think about human suffering and the lessons that we can learn from the Bible about that, we would go to the book of Job. And I'd like us to do that tonight just briefly here. If you would hold your place in Habakkuk and turn over to Job chapter 40. As we really get to the end of the book of Job and we begin to see the outcome of Job's experiences, we see the conclusion presented this way: who are we to question God? That's really the takeaway. And if you read through the book of Job and you know the storyline and all the suffering and all the losses that he went through, and the fact it was not because he had sinned, but he was being put to the test. And God was allowing Satan to really torment this man and test his faith. And you come to the very end of the book, and Job realizes that he should never question God and his purposes. Job chapter 40, and let's follow along as I read verses 1 through 4. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, "Shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer." Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth." What is he saying? He's interacting with God and he's saying, "I'm done talking, God. I'm done complaining. I'm even done trying to analyze this in my own human wisdom. I'm not going to answer you." That's right. Who are we to question God? Turn over to chapter 42 of Job, first 6 verses. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that thou canst do everything and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand or ask of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself, and repent in dust and ashes." You see, Job really got a new perspective on who God was and how holy God was and how just God was. And even though God allowed all this to happen, he is still holy and he is still just and he has his eternal purposes and his timeline. And who are we to question? So what must we do? We must walk by faith. We must trust God. We must never doubt God's character, his nature. We must always trust him, even though we can't really see all of his purposes in this. We can't see his timeline. It's hard for us sometimes to realize that, yes, he works all things together for good to them that love him and are called according to his purpose. He is absolutely holy. He is just. He is loving. He's merciful. And he is sovereign. And we must trust him. So anchor your questions in God's eternal nature. I want to move on now to the final question in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 17. And the question is this, in my own words: will the wicked ever be stopped? Will the wicked ever be stopped. Look at verse 17. Shall they therefore empty their net and not spare continually to slay the nations? He's continuing now to use this fishing metaphor. And what's pictured here is this fisherman who casts his net or drags his net and pulls in a whole catch of fish and empties his net and he goes right back to it right again and does it all over again. And what's pictured here is the Babylonian Empire and how they just advanced on nation after nation after nation and basically took over the whole world. Remember the history of Babylon? Remember how this empire arose from absolutely nothing, from non-existence, to world power in a matter of just a few decades? And remember, it was God who raised them up. It was God's doing. That which Habakkuk fears will indeed come to pass. What he's fearing here about catch after catch after catch will in fact come to pass. Because what the Babylonians are going to do is they're going to come in waves. They're going to come in three different great catches, three conquests, and three deportations. And those happen in 605 B.C., 598 B.C., and 586 B.C. 586 B.C. is when Jerusalem falls. And so that which Habakkuk fears will in fact come to pass. Catch after catch after catch. And there will be severe human suffering. Severe. The Babylonians are going to besiege Jerusalem. People are going to starve to death. And the city's going to fall. And there's going to be cruelty and suffering. People are going to be carried away into exile. And it will seem that there will be no end to the suffering. So, will there ever be an end to suffering? What's the biblical answer? Yes. Specifically, yes, for the people of Judah, God's people, where we already saw in Jeremiah's prophecy that God has a plan for a remnant of those people. So, yes, the suffering is going to end. But even looking farther into the future, there is a day coming when the suffering will end. You know, human suffering is as old as the fall of man. It's as old as sin. Sin is the curse. Sin is the cause of human suffering. Sin is like a cancer that has metastasized in the hearts of all humankind. And it works all sorts of evil. And there's a curse on the world, on creation itself. And so all these natural disasters that take human life is really a result of the curse. So sin is ultimately the cause of all human suffering. But there is a remedy for sin. The Lord Jesus Christ. The remedy for sin. It's prophesied in Isaiah's prophecy, who wrote earlier than Habakkuk. Isaiah 53, verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Jesus is the remedy for sin and suffering. Now, fast forward past the time of Habakkuk, and we think about the Babylonians and the great king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar himself is going to think that he is invincible. And he is going to learn that he is not. God is going to teach him a lesson. He's going to take away his human reason. And when his reason returns, Nebuchadnezzar is going to make this declaration in Daniel 4, verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are true, and his ways judgment are just, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. Justice will be served. God has his purposes, and even his instrument of justice to judge the people of Judah, they themselves will experience God's justice. And even sin and evil and suffering and death, from our perspective, seem invincible. But friend, I want to tell you, they are not. There's a remedy for all of those. God will prove otherwise. In 1 Corinthians 15, which speaks of the resurrection, "So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." Even death is not invincible when God is involved. "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" The sting of death is sin. "And the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Amen. So anchor your questions in God's eternal nature. That's what the prophet did. He began with that. You know, he was attaching himself to God and affirming his relationship with God. And even though he asked it in the form of a question, it's a rhetorical question. Yes, God is eternal. He's latching on to that. "We shall not die," he says. So take your hard, troubling questions to the Lord. Do that. And allow him to answer you from his word. Look for the biblical answers to your questions. Let me just review those questions for you. Is not God from everlasting? Yes, he is. He is immutable in all his ways. He is faithful to keep every last one of his promises. Question number two, can a good God allow such evil? How can a good God allow such evil? Here's the biblical answer. Don't doubt his goodness. Yes, he is a good God. He's going to work all things together for good. We cannot see where things are headed. But in the end, evil will be punished and God's justice will be served. The unrighteous will be condemned and the righteous in Christ will be given eternal life. Question three, how can a loving God allow such suffering? Answer, he is loving. Affirm that truth. He is loving. He does care. He can and will do something about it. But we have to trust him that he's working his purposes on his timeline. And the last question, will the wicked ever be stopped? Oh, friend, don't reach a place of such despair. Don't ever allow your heart to go there. You should never go there. But if your heart is beginning to think that way, go back to the scriptures. Listen to the voice of God. Will it ever stop? Yes, absolutely it will. Absolutely it will. God has a plan. God has a timeline. He is sovereignly working that plan according to his timeline. And in the end, justice will be served. Judgment will come. Evil will be vanquished. Satan will be bound. And sin will be wiped from the earth. I'd like to close tonight with a wonderful passage as we look forward in time that describes how things end. Look over to Revelation chapter 7. This is what we have to look forward to, and we have to believe that if God is promising this and he's immutable, he doesn't change, and he keeps his promises, this is what's going to happen. Revelation chapter 7. In verses 16 and 17. "They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat." Why? "For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of water, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." And we could go even further into the book of Revelation and see in the end time the heavenly Jerusalem descend, and there will be no sin, no darkness there, only eternal joy and bliss. Our God keeps his promises. Anchor your questions in his eternal nature. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the prophet's honesty and asking these questions that were perplexing him, perplexing his faith. And Lord, we thank you for the biblical answers. There are biblical answers to every last one of these perplexing questions. I pray, Lord, that you will help us to anchor our questions in your eternal nature, to see you as the holy God, the just God, the loving God, the good God, the sovereign God, the God of the universe, the one who is working his plan through the ages. Lord, help us to have our faith in you, the trust in what you have promised us that you are doing and will do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.